Well, good morning. Well, it's good to be here today. I've inspected the stage for spiders, and I am ready should it come again. I think they're afraid of me now. One quick thing, for those of you who heard the announcement about our newcomer class, coming to the class doesn't obligate you to join our church. It's just something that we offer to anybody who's interested in possibly joining our church, but it's not too late to sign up. You can just sign up in the back. You can talk to Barb, and she'll give you directions on how to get to our house. So let's go ahead and pray, then we'll get started. Father, I come before you just grateful for this chance to preach your word. Father, your word is clear, and it holds up high a vision of Jesus, which is spectacular. Father, I pray that all of us will walk away with a high view of your Son, that we will truly see him as he really is, as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and help us by your Holy Spirit to fully understand what that means. Holy Spirit, just help this message to penetrate the hearts of those who are here. May it encourage us, may it comfort us. Father, may this just be a work that you do in our lives today. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it was March 9th, 2002, when I abducted my girlfriend from her home and took her on a scavenger hunt through the greater Los Angeles area that eventually ended up on a beach halfway between Santa Monica and Malibu, right at about sunset. And it was there that I got on my knees and I asked her a question which really determined a lot about the future of our life. Now, she answered this question would determine whether or not our children who share our common DNA would come into existence. It would determine who would be with the other person when we breathe our last. It was really a weighty decision, and fortunately for her, it was an easy one. In fact, you can call it a gimme. But that is one of the great questions that we have to ask or answer. Isn't that right? Why are you laughing? Like, we all know it turned out well, right? But when you look at great questions that we ask that determine the destiny of our life, who you marry is one of them. But there's another question that has a greater significance because it impacts your eternity, and this is a question which Jesus asked his disciples and he asked you. It's a question that we're going to find in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13 through 17. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." With these words, Peter answers the most important question any of us can possibly answer. His question is approved by Jesus, and his question has ramifications. His answer to this question has ramifications for his soul and our souls as well. Now, at this time, Jesus is in the region of Caesarea Philippi. It's way north of the region of Galilee. It's actually a very interesting place. It was named Philippi because the monarch at that time was named Philip. And Philip was an interesting character. He actually married Salome. Do you remember who Salome is? She is the one who did that little jig for Herod that led him to promise half of the kingdom to her, and she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter. He actually married that woman. And as you can imagine, a man who marries that kind of woman would have an interesting religious preference, which was really consistent with that region. It was very pagan. Originally, they worshiped Baal there, and when the Greeks took over, they worshiped the god Pan. And now that the Romans took over, they worshiped Caesar, and thus he named the region Caesarea after the emperor who was also worshiped. So Jesus is in this stone pagan environment. He has retreated from the religious leaders of Israel once again, and he sits down and he asks his disciples two questions. The first one is, what do others say about Jesus? What do others say about him? And the second is, what do you say about me? Now, we live in a highly Christianized environment, especially in Emporia in Kansas. Many people say they believe in Jesus. They profess that they believe in Jesus. They may even say that they love Jesus. But the question is, how do they really answer that question? Do they just answer with their words or with their life? Because how you answer this question, who do you say I am, really says a lot about who you are, and it says a lot about your destiny. And my goal for all of us today is that we answer that question correctly, not just in what we say, but in how we live. So we're going to look at the two questions. We're going to look at what do others say about Jesus, followed by what do you say about Jesus, so that we will answer the question correctly with our words and with our lives. So let's look at the first question. What do others say about Jesus? Look at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, in my mind, I kind of picture Jesus sitting down with his disciples, possibly arranged in a circle, and he's going around and he just says, okay, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they would know that the Son of Man is Jesus. That's his favorite self-designation. And he kind of goes one by one. Okay, what do you think? What do you think? And what do you think? And the answers that aren't mentioned include, well, just a teacher. They also don't mention, well, some sort of warlock who harnesses the power of Satan. They stay away from those answers. But instead, the disciples throw out John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a great man. He was a man who modeled courage. He took on the leaders of the religious establishment of Israel, didn't he? He even took on Roman centurions. He even took on the king. He was a man who feared nobody, who had tremendous courage, who had a prophetic witness, who oversaw a revival that was happening. And when he died, people couldn't imagine that he just died. People like Herod speculated that perhaps he was raised from the dead. You can't keep a good man down forever. Maybe Jesus is John the Baptist continuing the ministry. He's a great man. He's a prophet. The second answer would be Elijah. Now remember Elijah. Elijah was a great man of God who took on Ahab. He took on those prophets of Baal and in the cage match on the top of Mount Carmel. He was an esteemed man of God who did not die. He was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and there was all this speculation that since he didn't die, perhaps he will come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. In fact, in Malachi 4:5, we read, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So perhaps Jesus is Elijah coming back from heaven to bring in this new day, this new era. Another answer is Jeremiah. There was a very popular story at that time that Jeremiah, before the Babylonians took over Jerusalem, took the ark and the altar of incense and buried it in a cave at Mount Nebo. And so the speculation was perhaps he is coming back to reinstitute true worship in Israel. Another possibility is another one of the prophets. You see, there are all these lofty speculations about Jesus. But we see some of them that are missing. We heard the blind man called Jesus the son of David. The Canaanite woman called Jesus the son of David, but that's not mentioned here. And I think one reason why is when they when those blind men looking for a miracle called him the son of David, and when the Canaanite woman looking for a miracle called him the son of David, the disciples interpreted that as desperate people in desperation for a miracle, saying whatever needed to be said to get that miracle. They doubted the sincerity of those professions. Other people might call him a teacher. But to this point, the most that Israel can bring themselves to call Jesus after 2.5 years of continuous ministry, amazing teaching, and miracles is a prophet. That's it. They might even call him a super prophet, but this falls way short of the beautiful reality of who Jesus really is. And you have to ask the question, why couldn't they just get over the hump and say what's just obvious to us, the readers, that he's the Messiah, that he is the Christ? Well, part of it, I believe, is because they had expectations and a standard for what the Messiah would truly be like. For years, Israel languished under the oppression of foreign rulers. It was the Babylonians, and then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Romans. They were under Gentile oppression. They wanted to worship God, worship in the temple, but they could not do it because these Gentile swine were presiding over them. And so in their mind, they thought, when the Messiah comes, he will restore the fortunes of Israel. He will kick out the Romans. And we will be ruled by a Jew. And there are many attempts for this to happen, many attempts at insurrection. And what was interesting is that Jesus doesn't attempt this. He uses his miracles to heal and to nurture. He doesn't use his miracles to show the Romans just what kind of power he has. And do you know who he confronts? He confronts the religious leaders of Israel. He's not confronting the Romans. And you would think that if this guy is going to kick out the Romans, he would be nice to the Jews and be harsh with the Roman puppet leaders. And so in their mind, they're thinking, well, when Jesus makes a move, when he tries to take the throne, then maybe we will see him as the Messiah. If he were to come into Jerusalem, perhaps we will see that he's making a move for the throne. That's why there was this heightened expectation. But in the meantime, they reserve judgment. He's not meeting their expectations. They have this single test for what will make him the Messiah, and they will not believe until he matches that. But they'll call him a great teacher. They'll call him a prophet. But you know what? That is not good enough for Jesus. It's not like Jesus is saying, okay, well, you think I'm a teacher? Well, that's better than saying I'm a servant of Satan. I'll take it. Oh, you think I'm a prophet? That's even better than a teacher. You're going the right direction, baby steps, and it'll be fine. Come on. It's all or nothing with Jesus, isn't it? These are high, lofty titles, but they're not good enough to Jesus, which leads Jesus to ask another question. The question is, what do you say about Jesus? Look at verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is really the pinnacle of Matthew. It builds up to this single question. These disciples left all to follow Jesus. They sat in and listened to him as he preached the Sermon on the Mount. They were amazed at his teachings with the crowds. They saw him cast out demons, raise the dead, still the storm. But they also saw the danger of following Jesus. They saw and heard of John the Baptist, whose spiritual conviction led to his own beheading. They saw that the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees were souring on Jesus. They sensed that they were not pleased with Jesus, and they would suffer their wrath if they attached themselves to Jesus. And so there was a decision to make. This was a weighty decision. So Peter is thinking about this. The disciples are thinking about this. Who do you say I am? And this is really the moment of truth, isn't it? Do you go with Jesus, or do you have a case of buyer's remorse and say, you know what, this is just too great. I need to back off now. There's too much of a risk. And so Jesus asks, but who do you say I am? Now, our Sunday school indoctrinated response is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Isn't that it? I mean, that is, well, of course, that's the right answer. I read it in my Sunday school book. We had a VBS about this. And a lot of people are indoctrinated with this. In fact, when I was in Hungary as a missionary, we would take these spiritual interest surveys, and we surveyed thousands of students, and we had two successive questions on this survey. The first was, who is God? Or first was, do you believe in God? Which is immediately followed by, who is Jesus? Do you believe in God? Followed by, who is Jesus? And what we were amazed by is this. How many people, when asked, do you believe in God, would write, no. And then, who is Jesus? They would say, the Son of God. So they didn't believe in God, but when asked, who is Jesus? They would say, the Son of God. And do you know why they said that? That was just pure indoctrination. It's almost like a reflexive answer. And it's easy for us to think that that's what Peter was doing, isn't it? But keep in mind, to this point, while you had some people say Son of David, and they were probably sincere, the disciples didn't see them as sincere, no one had yet made a naked declaration like Peter was about to make. So Simon Peter speaks up, probably speaking for all the disciples. He replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this term Christ often gets trivialized. We think of Christ as Jesus' last name. My name is David Hintz. You're Jesus? Jesus Christ. Nice to meet you, Jesus Christ. But it's more than a name, isn't it? It's actually a title. It's the Greek translation of Messiah. Do you know what Messiah means? It means anointed one. Now, do you remember when Samuel went to see Jesse, and he went through all the sons, and he was trying to find which one was the king of Israel? And when he found David, what did he do? He anointed him with oil. He was the one chosen, consecrated to be the king of Israel. And what's fascinating is that one of David's descendants will always be the anointed one, the one chosen to be king of Israel. In fact, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is a very important passage, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the context is David wants to build a house for the Lord. He's building a house for himself. He says, it's not right for me to live in a house and for my God to live in a tent. I will build a house for him. And God says, no, you won't, David. You won't build a house, but one of your sons will. But I'm going to build a house for you. Not a house made of wood and stone, but a house like in the House of Windsor, a ruling house, that there will always be one of David's sons on the throne. And this is what he says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14 and 15. He says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, I want you to note, God says, I am going to be a father to you and your sons. Anybody who is a son of David, the anointed one, will be the adoptive son of God. He'll be a father to them, and notice how he will correct him. He will discipline him. Now, if you are familiar, I don't mean to get too technical, but if you're familiar with the Mosaic Covenant, remember how God went to Israel on Mount Sinai and said, I'm going to make you a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And if you obey me, what will he do? He'll bless them. Peace, prosperity, health. But if they defy him, he would give them curses, plagues. They would be conquered. They would lose land and so forth. Prosperity, if you obey, plagues and curses if you don't. And what's interesting is when God makes this promise with David, the kingdom of Israel will rise and fall with the anointed one of David. Isn't that true? I've been reading through 1 Kings and Chronicles, and isn't it interesting that when you have a good king, you have prosperity? When you have a bad king, you have plagues, waste. In fact, in Psalm 89, which is a royal psalm, a psalm about the king, we read this starting in verse 31. He says, "If they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod," excuse me, "with a rod, and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely with my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendant shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." So you have any disloyal son of David will be punished, and the nation will be punished as well. Now remember at the end of David's lifetime, when he is surveying his reign, and he says, "Joab, let's go take a census." And Joab's like, "Hold on a second. Nothing that evil has been done in Israel. Do you really need to know?" And David says, "Just do it." And then God comes back and he says, "You have a choice, David. You can have foreign invaders. You can have some plague. You can have some other form of a cursing. Which will it be?" And David, because of his sin, chose the plague. But notice, God judged Israel because of David's sin. In the case of Josiah and Hezekiah, God blessed Israel because of their faithfulness. So this is where it all comes into play. If you are under foreign oppressors, if God were to send a righteous king to take the throne of David, what would happen to the status of Israel? A righteous king would lead to a righteous reign. Do you see that? A righteous king would lead to the restoration of the fortunes of Israel. They'd get their land back. They would have peace. They would have prosperity, all those wonderful things. Thanks, Tyson. A little bit dry in here, isn't it? And so that is part of the reason why everybody was looking to Messiah. But keep in mind, they had a very self-serving vision of the Messiah. They wanted to be out from oppression. And if you lived in an oppressive environment like Afghanistan or North Korea, you'd want liberation more than anything. And you can't blame them for having that really just color their expectations of what the Messiah would be like. But they didn't understand just the true enemy, which Jesus would have to conquer. And we'll explain more about that a little bit later on. But all this to say, this news that he became the Messiah would lead to a national hysteria. And notice in 1620, that Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Why not? Message control. He wanted to make sure that they understood that he was the Messiah on his terms and not their terms. And what's fascinating is that after he announces that he's the Messiah and they accept it, he begins to shatter some of their perceptions. Once he establishes his title, his identity, and he knows his disciples affirm that, then he announces, "Guess what? I'm going to die." But Peter doesn't just stop at calling him the Messiah, does he? He doesn't just stop at the Christ. He also says, "You are the Son of the living God." Now, they are in an idolatrous area, and idol worship is the worship of statues, molten, formed, crafted metal or stone or wood. And those are just statues. They are lifeless. But Jesus is the Son of the living God. And this was something that Jesus never calls himself, but he allows other people to call him. For instance, in Matthew 8:29, two demon-possessed men cry out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The disciples, after Jesus calms the sea, they worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And then fast forward to Matthew 27:54, when Jesus hung lifeless on the cross. Remember what the Roman centurion said? He said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Now remember how God promised to adopt the Messiah, to adopt whoever took over the kingdom of David? He would adopt them as a son. He would be a son of God. This is really a restatement of the term the Messiah. But with Jesus, he wasn't adopted, was he? He is the only begotten Son of God. As we get more information, we see that Son of God is a very unique and special title. But for what Peter believed at this moment, he was the Messiah, he is the Son of God. This is an emphatic declaration that Jesus is a long-expected one, that he is the true King of Israel. And so does he get it right? Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter got it right. The apostle with the foot-shaped mouth actually said something correct. You understand this, Peter, and it's not because flesh and blood, it's not because you are smart or wise, but because our Father who is in heaven helped you to see this. You got it right. And just like Peter made a profession about Jesus, Jesus turns around and makes a profession about Peter. In verse 18, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now we're going to explore more of what this means in the coming weeks. But all this to say, Peter is the first one to get it right. Chronologically, he is the first person to truly understand who is Jesus Christ. And so now, Peter speaks on behalf of the apostles, on behalf of the disciples. I believe they would affirm this as well. He gets it right. He understands that Jesus is the Christ. He bows his knee. "We've been looking for the Christ. After being with you for 2.5 years, we do not have buyer's remorse at all. You're it, Jesus." He establishes his lot with Jesus. Jesus understands that he is sincere. And then Jesus throws a little monkey wrench into this, doesn't he? Look at verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." So here the disciples finally figure out that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who is going to come. Their lot is with him. He will one day come and reign over Israel, but then Jesus shares this information that he must die. And the natural inclination is, well, what good is a dead Messiah? I mean, how can this happen? And Peter actually pulls Jesus aside, and the word is rebuked Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. I mean, that takes a lot of gall, doesn't it? No, Jesus, you hush up now. Let me tell you how it's going to be. And the popular perception of Jesus would be what? Kind of this milquetoast Jesus. Oh, you're right, Peter. I probably shouldn't have said that, right? We think about the porcelain skin Jesus with eyes towards heaven. You wouldn't kill a spider if it was on stage with him, right? But look at what he does in verse 23. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter, what you just said is from the adversary. What you just said is from Satan. You stop it right now. You get behind me. And you can almost see Peter, all right. Whatever you say. I mean, Jesus knows he's the king, doesn't he? He knows he's the Messiah. And he's telling Peter, you don't tell the king what to do. You accept me as king, and you let me do the details. You let me figure it out. See, a lot of people are really uncomfortable with that perception of Jesus. The Jesus who has absolute, total authority, the one who has an expectation that he's going to be obeyed, is not the Jesus of our culture. I've heard people say that the Jesus of our culture, the people of our culture practice Jesusanity, not Christianity. Do you know what I mean by Jesusanity? Jesusanity is Christianity without the Christ. It is the belief that Jesus is a spiritual guru, that he is a very smart, wonderful, insightful man. He is somebody who would advocate whatever cause of your choosing. People might respect that he has some divine origin, but they would not call him the Christ. They would not label him as the king. They would not say that we have to do what he says. Jesus is kind of the person who endorses whatever you want to endorse yourself. And isn't it interesting how many people co-opt Jesus into their own understanding? You look at Islam, for instance. Did he know that they believe that Jesus will come back and judge the earth? They don't believe he died on the cross. They believe he went up to heaven, that he will return as a judge. Jesus is a wonderful, esteemed prophet. The Hindu religion believes that Jesus was an avatar of their blue-skinned god, Vishnu. He is a god with a little g. That's pretty respectful. And then you have the liberal Christianity who will lay claim to Jesus. In fact, there was one man by the name of Adolf von Harnack. He rejected the Gospel of John. He rejected the miracles. He was as liberal as you can be. Jesus was not divine. And he still wrote about him. He was searching for the historical Jesus, the one behind all the agendas. And this is what somebody said about Adolf von Harnack, who stripped Jesus of all the miracles and everything. He said this: "The Christ that Harnack sees, looking back through 19 centuries of Catholic darkness, is only the reflection of a liberal Protestant face seen at the bottom of a deep well." Isn't that interesting? So he looks at Jesus, and Jesus remarkably looks just like him. We see this in this day and age. Consider what Elton John says about Jesus. "I think Jesus was a compassionate, super intelligent gay man who understood human problems. On the cross, he forgave the people who crucified him. Jesus wanted us to be loving and forgiving." So Elton John sees Jesus as a projection of his own ideals. Isn't that true? Everybody does it. This is Jesusanity. And so people become infatuated with Jesus. They marvel at Jesus. They may think they love Jesus, just like an infatuated couple thinks that they love each other. I mean, guys, been around infatuated couples? I mean, and the intelligent conversation they have between each other. "You know what? You're amazing." No. "You're amazing." All right. "We're both amazing," right? Let's post that on Facebook, right? I mean, that's what the infatuated couple does. But they always go through this phase where they realize, well, maybe they're not so amazing after all. And there's a reevaluation phase. And after the reevaluation phase, you have to determine whether or not they want to continue in that relationship. I mean, you look at the crowds, they thought, "He's amazing." But then things started happening and began to talk about his death, how you must drink my blood and eat my flesh. And imagine how disgusted they were when they just venerated him as the Messiah. They laid their cloaks before him as he entered the city of Jerusalem. And now the Gentile ruler has him in prison and is presenting him to this crowd as nothing more than a weak prisoner. And you can imagine, they're just disgusted. What kind of Messiah is this? And they turn on him. They gave him a king's welcome and rejected him like a common criminal. He didn't match their expectation. So all these people in Jesusanity, they have this idea, this perception of Jesus, but when they meet the real thing, they're not quite sure what they think. They reevaluate things. For instance, a lot of people will claim they love Jesus until they read the Bible. "I love Jesus, but did you know that Jesus commands in Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart?" Whoa, Jesus, it's not like you haven't looked. Matthew 13:42, "And throw them into the fiery furnace in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Wait a second. I thought Jesus was unconditionally loving. You mean Jesus would actually throw people into hell? Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You mean he doesn't love me unconditionally? You mean he actually wants me to do what he says? John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you mean to tell me, Jesus, that people have to believe what you tell them to believe? Otherwise, they're going to go to hell? I mean, I'd expect that from Fred Phelps, but you're Jesus. And they'll say, well, clearly some people have hijacked Jesus and wrote this into the Bible. This is not Jesus. It can't be Jesus. They will stick to their version of Jesus that they have crafted in their own carnal imagination. That is Jesus sanity. And when they see that porcelain skin Jesus who's looking up to heaven, who wants to embrace them with a long, lingering hug, is not the Jesus of the Bible, they don't know what to do. They reevaluate it and they reject it. And perhaps that's where you are. You're hearing me say all this stuff, and you're like, wait a second, Jesus really said that? He really expects that? But when Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of David, he's not assigning a last name. He's giving him the title. Peter's saying, you're the King, Jesus. You're the King. And I am your subject at your service. That is the beginning of the Christian life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You see, when you tell Jesus that you're the King, you make two implicit declarations. One, you say that you are not in charge. You are not in charge. You go back to the garden. You go back to Adam and Eve, who were forbidden from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes to them and said, did God really say you shouldn't eat from any tree of the garden? And then he says, God doesn't want you to eat that tree because when you do, you will be like him. Well, God must be holding something from me. I don't need God to tell me what the difference is between good and evil. If I eat this fruit, I will know it myself. I'll know good and evil without having to consult God. You see, sin at its very core is dethroning God, isn't it? It's dethroning God, setting aside his will so that you can perform your will. For instance, when you lie, why do you lie? Some people might lie just for the pleasure of it. But most of us lie because we know God's word says something. It says, do not lie, but I don't want to tell my boss that I was late for work because I was lazy and slept in, so I will tell him that there was bad traffic or an accident so that he won't second guess me. I won't tell the IRS how much money I actually made, and I may exaggerate the size of my deductions because I want to keep some money for me. They set aside the will of God to accomplish their will. That's really dethroning God. All sin is dethronement of God's sovereign reign in your life. It is rejection of his rulership over your life. Isn't that true? That's what we see in the garden. That's what we see today. And that has consequences. We read in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Death is the promised punishment. And death implies separation. When God created man, he breathed life into him. He breathed life into the dust, and it became a man. And when man dies, that breath of life leaves him. When man sinned, he hid from his wife. When he sinned, he hid from God. When he sinned, God exiled him from the garden. There is a separation that takes place. And upon death, if that person is relationally separated from God, he will be eternally separated from God in hell. Because we do things our own way, because we reject the kingship of Yahweh and the kingship of Christ, we deserve to die. Our king cannot tolerate treason. So when you say that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're essentially saying you are not in charge anymore, but Jesus is in charge. When Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he essentially kneeled before him. He recognized him as the true Lord of the universe. That was the first step. He trusted him. And Jesus, even though Peter didn't fully understand it, knew that to firmly establish his reign, he had to defeat the enemy of all the sons of David. See, the problem with being a son of David is he couldn't rule forever because death would kill you. And so the reason why death came into existence was because of rebellion and sin. And so Jesus needed to die on the cross to deal with the problem that caused the end of the servant's reign. He had to deal with the problem that caused his subjects to perish. He had to deal with the problem that prevented God's full blessing to be poured out on his chosen people. He had to deal with death. He died on the cross. All that sin that we have committed, God punished it. He gave Jesus a death sentence in our place, but he didn't stay dead, did he? God raised him from the dead. And so you know what? Jesus can reign forever because he will never die again. He can reign over you forever because you, once you are resurrected, will never taste death again. The true enemies are put away with. He is in charge, and nothing will break his reign, not sin nor death. And one day he will come back and he will rule Israel, and he will do it in a spectacular way, just as they expected him at that time. But to really benefit from Jesus' reign, you have to be under his rule. Because if you're not under his rule, you're not a subject, you're his what? You're his enemy. And this often is, I think, a scary thing for people. They think, if I surrender all to Jesus, what will I do with fill in the blank? What will I do with this relationship? Can I still work the job that I need to work? What will happen to all my friends? What about if I have to be a missionary in Africa or someplace? And we're afraid that we won't be happy. And that's saying that we are happier apart from the reign of Christ. We find happiness apart from God. And we swallow the lie of Satan, don't we? I remember when I first heard the gospel between my junior and senior year, I never quite understood what it meant for Jesus to be king. I believe that God forgave my sins through Jesus. I believe that I was saved by grace through faith. But there were many areas of my life that were clearly not under the direction of Jesus Christ. I was afraid to hand them over. And about February of my freshman year, I had a chance to go on a men's retreat, and it was there I was confronted with sin, but I was also confronted with all these happy Christians. Not in the brainwashed Ned Flanders way. I mean, in the true, joyful, happy, driven, passionate way. And I knew that there was a difference between them and me. There was a real freedom that they enjoyed, and that freedom was really found in commitment. I mean, seriously, one of the beauties of marriage is commitment. There's no, do you love me, or what's going on? Are you in a bad mood? Are you going to break up with me? What's going on? I mean, isn't that awful? But there is a true beauty in commitment of a lifetime together, of really dying to yourself. And when I looked at these Christian lives, when I looked at the character of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for my sin, he's not some sort of tyrant, is he? I mean, this is a king who loves his subjects. He is a king who is protective of his subjects, who will die for his subjects, who wants to bless his subjects, who wants his subjects to delight in him, and he is delightful to them. And so what really struck me is the need to really make Jesus the king of my life. And it was a very simple concept. Here is Jesus, and here is me. Here am I. He tells me to do something, and I, by God's grace and his power that's available to me, seek to do it. He doesn't want me to marry a non-Christian? All right. He wants me to be involved in the fellowship of the saints? Okay. He doesn't want me to cheat on my homework? All right. He doesn't want me to look at images that I shouldn't look at? Okay. It's pretty easy, isn't it? But doesn't that take faith? It takes faith that he is the king. It takes faith that there is more delight in obeying him than not doing so. Now, I don't know where you are. I'm sure there's many here in this room who Jesus is Lord of your life. He is your king. And you may not always live it that way, but in general, it's just very clear that's where you are, and that is a source of happiness and joy, which you wish to share with everyone. But there's others who you have been coming here for a long time. You might have grown up here. This might be your first time here. You came back to church. And when you look at it, and you just know Jesus is just not Lord of your life. You might say he's the Christ, but when you really understand that he's the King, you say it theoretically, but not with faith, trust, and confidence. You don't live like he's the King. It's not demonstrated in how you live. This is my encouragement for you. You'll never know Jesus as the good King until you surrender the reign of your life over to him. You need to surrender your life to Jesus. And I can testify, when I made that commitment by God's grace, my life radically changed. The direction of my life radically changed. And you know what? The payoff has been really good in this life. But you know what? In heaven, when I'm with Jesus, that's when I have the full appreciation of what a wonderful privilege it is to be known by the King, to be a subject of the King. So my encouragement to you is, don't just say Jesus is the Christ. Live like Jesus is the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I pray that we will all live in reality of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. That will be a confession that's on our lips, but also deeply resident in our hearts. And for anyone here who has not made that firm commitment, Lord, may this message move them to do so. May they see that your reign is characterized by healing and helping and nurturing souls, that you are good and kind and forgiving. And Father, that when we live our own lives outside of your reign, Lord, the end of it is death. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to give us hope, to give us life, to conquer all the enemies, including sin and death. Father, help us to be faithful to you. In Christ's name, amen.